The word of God is alive and powerful, sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue to study this evening in the doctrine of the rapture. We are still on page 8 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you've dealt with any personal sin in your life correctly before God with the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, and a prayer of confession. God forgives us our sins experientially. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit in this capacity, and we are then predisposed spiritually in a state of spirituality to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine with all the spiritual information as so designed. This all via the ultimate author of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit. So in this way, it's how we test the spirits with all the mis and disinformation that's out there floating around the world today. One thing we can look to depend upon in regards to knowing the truth of life, and that is being in fellowship and putting our nose and keeping our eyes on the truth of Bible doctrine in that vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, just to get back into our notes, page 8, Roman numeral 7, subpoint J. We're in subpoint 5. We are looking here at some additional characteristics that are revealed concerning the end of the church age dispensation. They serve as indicators of signs to know when the rapture is imminent. The things that we are dealing with here, and as it will be also in the next point, are supplemental to the key doctrine that determines the imminence of the rapture and the second advent, and that is the doctrine of the fig tree or the reemergence of Israel as a nation in 1948. So supplement to that, the things that we are looking at here are situations, events, characteristics of that generation that should be prevalent and evident during that period that gives us additional encouragement that the time indeed is short, and the prophecy in regards to Christ's return indeed is imminent and on the way. And one of the major propaganda campaigns that are going on in regards to this generation is an unprecedented peace movement. That was point A that we looked at. This really came into focus in a cosmic sense, during my generation, during the Vietnam War era, where a lot of rebellious people, anti-establishment types, wanted to push for peace in light of the conflict that was going on overseas at the time. The New Agers, people of this ilk, the music industry, they picked up on this. A lot of songs are written about it. It is and remains in the background, if you will, in regards to our, at least our nation and civilization, but it also obviously has its impact on a global basis in this regards. And we understand that these events that we're looking at in regards to situations during this generational period, while we as a church will see indications of it, no doubt, because prophecies are given to the church about it, the full maturation or expression of these things probably will await until the tribulational period, where it will reach a peak. We saw point B, Paul's prophecies of personal degeneration in regards to the latter part of the church age dispensation. The STA running amok, unbridled, abrasions of STA conflict that is not normal in societies where establishment law is grounded, well grounded, and well enforced. But we see it occurring during the last days, all kinds of explosions of STA aggression and things of this nature within our society and within societies. The very aspect of unnatural expressions of relationships of humanity one with another, having not natural love in regards to one another, things of this nature. Obviously, this is spread out and seen in different sects of societies and things of this nature, gangs, terrorism, things of this nature. Obviously, while terrorists may have somewhat of a political support in regards to whatever atrocities they engage in, gangs, things of this nature, that's all just criminal activity seeking to rule over others. And truly, a lot of these types of people, which are recruited at a very young age, often in regards to gang members in middle school, high school, you hear kids killing other people when they're 9 and 10 years old as initiation, getting into these things, etc., etc. Obviously, an unnatural lack of affection, an unnatural love regards to others around them is prevalent in that respect. The adherence to human viewpoint, looking to those types of orators, oratorical speakers that appeal to people's emotions rather than to truly to people's to wisdom and logic and soundness of thinking in that regards, that attracts a lot of the female populations. We saw that. So while obviously throughout history you have STA outbursts and interruptions among peoples, among societies, during the generational period of the fig tree, we should see it at a high level and in a broad fashion, which as much as it may have run amok back when I was a kid, it definitely is a lot broader now than it was. And of course, a lot of that has to do with society and how it has watered down and neutered, if you will, regards to law enforcement and things of this nature. But anyway, we won't get into all that this evening, as I want to make more than at least one point this evening. So, see, we saw that Paul calls this entire age evil and says that the mystery of iniquity was at work even in his day. This recognizes the orchestration behind the scenes of humanity and mankind by Satan. Obviously, he has plenty of time to bring these things together. It's not anything that occurs overnight, but as we see, when things are primed and things are in place, the end result can obviously drastically change overnight, and things getting in positions in that regards, etc. And the entire characteristics of the generations of the 50s until present obviously has gone downhill spiritually. A lot of that is obviously departing from the sound truth of the period of the Philadelphia era that preceded with our grandparents and great-grandparents, etc., coming into our generations that generally characterized the church during that day corporately. All that goes by the wayside. And human viewpoint starts becoming dominant, not only in the sex of society, but in academia and science as a whole. The lawlessness approaches maturation in the last days. The whole throwing off the divine restraints designed under nationalism in seeking to promote the United Nations, the New World Order, the global empire that has been built for a number of years now, and seeking to take hold and reign in regards to world government. To me, it's just amazing to see the ignorance of people out there that when you speak of globalism and things that are happening point towards that direction in regards that they want to call that a conspiracy. Hell, the facts are there. All you got to do is look at it. You know, no, the only conspiracy is the ignorance is bright in that respect. In other words, they know what they're talking about. No, that's the conspiracy. And, of course, that's all part of the chaos and lies and things of that nature. So he reaches full maturation in the Antichrist, as we know. He will pull all the strings together among nations to bring about this one world gold in regards to having a one world religious, political government and society. As we saw, there is unprecedented religious apostasy. As 2 Peter 2, that chapter dealt with that in detail. And then G, where we pick up, during this period, we see the appearance of uniformitarian evolutionists. 2 Peter 2, 3, 3 through 6 prophesies that in the latter days, science, academia, archaeologists in that professions and fields will fall for the lie that the world and the universe, the way that it sits, has taken eons and eons of time to come into its present construction and state. That's 2 Peter 3 through 6. Knowing this, first of all, verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That's what academia does to churches, believers, others who want to express creationism as the means of our existence as a universe and as a people. That we're idiots. We don't know what we're talking about. We're not hooked into science. It's all mysticism. Their science is about as fallible as it comes in regards to how they come about and try to prove their points. But, of course, everybody turns a blind eye to that. These are the mockers. This is academia, those people out there in the world who want to hold to the principle of evolution and will not recognize God's divine intervention in regards to this planet and that its present state of terra firma and construction is largely due to judgment upon this planet previously by God. People don't want to deal with God. Not in time. Of course, they can not all they want, but sooner or later they will. And verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of this coming? Christians, obviously, for years have been predicting the return of Jesus. And, of course, now, even now, some 70 years have passed since 1948, and you even have those in our own circles that once held to the eminence of the fig tree in 48 as being the generation, the key to the generation, getting cold feet. I'm writing it out to the end myself. Thank you. Where is the promise of this coming? See, God's not involved in our in everyday affairs in regards to men. That's why a lot of believers believe that. You know, He's only interested in the big things. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's where the principle of uniformitarianism comes in, that everything has progressed in the slow state of time that we visually can look at our planet and how things have formed and are formed on the planet, how it takes years and years, such as in the example of the Grand Canyon and the Colorado River, carving that out, that at this point in time, over the last generations, last centuries, that it hasn't got really much deeper. You know, so obviously, ipso facto, it must have taken millions of years to get to the depth that it's at now. That completely and totally avoid any catastrophic occurrence that might occur on this planet, such as a flood, a universal flood, carving these things out. It doesn't take much past the sixth, first grader to see the damage water can do, even a little of it. Four inches of water running across a water path for a road, and watching by the motorcycle trying to cross that thing, and it's not even going that fast, and watch the bike just sweep out from underneath it. Just that much water has that kind of force. Anyway, for when they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice. I think of things sometimes that I got to see in the past. Oh, he ain't going to make it. Yeah, he will. No, he won't. Here he goes. Yay. So everybody runs out and helps him hang on to it so it doesn't go over the dam. For when they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes or notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. Obviously, we recognize that the existence, the physical existence of our universe, as well as our terrestrial ball, terra firma, our planet, has been around longer than the 6,000 years that we proclaim the history of mankind has been around. We know from the study of Genesis that God originally created the heavens and the earth for the pleasure of the angelic host. And for whatever length of time it was around, they enjoyed it in that vein, we do not know. But we do know that the history and restoration of our planet has not been any longer further back than some 6,000 years. And it was after judgment, God turned out the lights in the universe. That means whatever sun or star that was being utilized to provide heat to the planet was terminated, and the planet was put underwater, and it turned into an ice cap. And then God comes in and he thaws that out. That's the beginning of your restoration through the movement of God, the Holy Spirit. And brings the landmass Pangaea, the solid continent that exists at that point in time, to the surface. And in six literal days, the restoration of the planet occurred. Six 24-hour days. Now, there are those who want to go, well, no, he started it all, then it evolved. It took years and years and years. That's because people just don't do their homework in regards to studying the Scriptures. Now, how many people don't even know in regards to the Genesis account that you're looking at two different aspects of creation and restoration? They don't know their language. But anyway, formed out of water and by water. And obviously, the main event that carved our planet into its present condition today is the Noahic flood, through which the world at that time is destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, verse 8, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So evolution dominates the academic environment. In classrooms, is taught basically as the de facto science anymore across the board, whether it be in elementary schools or in universities in that regards. So obviously we can see that clearly, and it truly didn't take off in regards to becoming dominant until after 1948. Because when I went to school, which was in the 50s, they still taught creationism in my classrooms. Evolution was as, well, this is a fun theory that had been thrown out before, but it's obviously debunked. You know. But anyway, but somehow it rises to the top. I wonder how that happens. So age, the church during this period will be in a state of lukewarmness, and then its extraction will occur. Bemis of Jesus. You know. Again, Revelation 3:16 makes it very clear that the spiritual temperature of the church corporally is they're neither the church is neither hot nor cold corporally on a universal basis across the planet. They're tepid at best. And the irony, once again, is this state is more disgusting to God than even being cold. If you assume, if you don't really have an interest with him, don't flirt with him. Don't try to hold his hand and hold your hand with the cosmos at the same time. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you literally out of my mouth. Which brings about the very execution of the doctrine that we're dealing with, the rapture. So we can look at all of these supplemental situations, characteristics of our generation. We can see how it's progressed now over the past half century and plus a little, and see where we're at today. And if that doesn't tell you we're getting close, well, I don't know what else to tell you. It's all confirmation. It's validating that the fig tree indeed is key. So six, in line with all this, then key players in the maturation of prophecy have been exposed and must be in place exegetically or historically before his coming. So you're going to have some major world players, nations, etc., that are part of this whole scenario, Antichrist scenario, and part of the makeup of history during this point in time. So they have to be all in place. A, as per the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:31-45. Daniel interprets the dream to the king. Ye, O king, were looking, behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. So this statue, while it has its individual parts, it's dissected, and symbolizes specific entities prophetically. That is, a single statue looks at the orchestration of the single agenda that obviously we're looking at that will bring in the Antichrist and is sponsored, if you will, by Satan in that regards. And first, in dissecting it, the head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, so the torso and arms are silver. Belly and legs, bronze. His legs, or thighs, bronze. His legs, that below, of iron. His feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, which is makes a not a strong metal, but more of a fragile metal than or substance in that regards.
34, he continued to look until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on his feet of iron and clay.
So the particular area that the stone embeds itself is in the feet. You would think if it's going to be a kill blow, it'd be the head, or someplace in the torso, in the heart, breast area, or something of that nature. But it's in the feet. And clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, verse 35, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. This brought down the whole house of cards. And became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Obviously the stone is Jesus Christ. So 36, this was a dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation for you, the king. Or before its interpretation before the king. 37, you, O king, Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. So Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, is the head of gold. Verse 39, after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. That is Persia, with its combination of the Medes. The Medo-Persian Empire will overthrow the Babylonian Empire. Then another third kingdom of bronze, that is none other than Greece, which will rule over all the earth. The Grecian Empire was internationally as broad as any of them, if not more so. And obviously that all came about through one particular leader of theirs known as Alexander the Great. In verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, verse 41, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. So iron, obviously, it looks at something that assimilates Rome. The clay makes it unique. And it makes it brittle, if you will, in regards to how substantial it is in regards to its strength. And that is looking at the divided kingdom, looks at a revived Roman Empire where it will not reign for no 500 years. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, verse 42, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that day you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seeds of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. The metal and the earth don't go together in this regards. The best you can do is come up with some kind of mud fill of trying to put the iron pieces together. In verse 44 and 45, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So that now advances this whole scenario from the historical kingdoms to the far future of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, now into the far future under the revived Roman Empire. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. That's God's kingdom, Jesus Christ's kingdom. But it itself will endure forever, an eternal kingdom. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. What, 3,000 years ago, they knew what was going to happen, the very events that we're facing today.
in essence, in regards to the structure, the political structure, etc., as it would come down the pike. That's pretty cool. So you got these key players. They have to have been exposed and been in play. And obviously the previous kingdoms with the fall of Rome. Now the only other one that is necessary to arise is the iron with clay feet. And that is a revived Roman Empire, which came about through the European Union consolidation after World War II. So B, this must include the regathering of Israel after the dispersion of 70 AD. They're kicked out of land in 70 AD. So under the doctrine of fig tree, they must be put back into the land. Israel as a nation must reemerge as a nation. As Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. This is brought out in regards to the vision of the valley of dry bones by Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 1, set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. The bones in the valley are symbolic of the Jews in dispersion. Bones by themselves being dead, like skeletal bones, etc. And he caused me to pass among them around about. Verse 2, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. They're in a state of unbelief, basically. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. In regards to God knows where population exists and where it doesn't. Whether Israel, which the Jews will come to reversion recovery out of dispersion or not. That's the idea. And again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. God gives life. And I will put sinews on you, the muscles that cover and tendons that hold the bones together in their proper place. Make flesh grow back on you. Put the epidermis back to cover and protect all of our inward muscles and tendons. And put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. That looks at the effect of Zionism that occurred after World War II, after the atrocities that occurred and happened to the Jews. While as horrible as that was, it brought about something very, very good. It brought about the fig tree reemerging as a nation. The atrocities were such that there is enough conscience on this planet that says, oh, we can't let this happen again. The Jews deserve to be in their own land. It's amazing that they recognize it still as their land, some 2,000 or 1,950 years. 1,900 plus years. And they said to me, and he said to me, verse 9, let me finish here, verse 8. And I looked, behold, the sinews were on them, flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. The breath in them looks at the formation of their body, but the body is still not alive. So it recognizes the formation of Israel reemergence as a nation in a state of unbelief, but without spiritual life. Corporately. Obviously, you got Jews or believers over there. We're not arguing that. But overall, the government, I mean, how deep are they still in unbelief? Well, I'll just take Alexander the Great. He said, well, be the image in our temple. We trust you are the Messiah. And then he said to me, verse 9, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. The four winds harks us up to some of the language you saw in Revelation and the evangelizing that's going to occur of the 144,000 and things of this nature and the angels, etc., evangelizing the world in regards to that which is occurring and happening. And through that, Israel will eventually expose this remnant of apostolation under saving faith. So I prophesied, he commanded me. In other words, coming to life looks at the salvation and justice of God. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, verse 11, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Well, obviously, that didn't occur under the Babylonian captivity. They were only out of the land for some 70 years. And they were back into the land. Israel, obviously, the northern kingdom was cut off. But they weren't completely out of land under the tribe of Judah in his inheritance in that regard. Therefore, that doesn't occur until 70 A.D. 12, therefore prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And that harks, if you will, to a future resurrection that will be associated with the reemergence of Israel as a nation and the remnant going on apostolation. And I'll put my spirit within you. Verse 14, you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So they're put in the land in a state of unbelief. They come to saving faith through tribulational evangelizing. A large remnant of them. It's not just a few hundred as a remnant. It's a large number that do come to saving faith. And then you have Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Which I alluded to a couple of classes back. Israel will eventually get a spiritual act together again. They'll make reversion recovery. They'll recognize their error. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. The prescription is coming on apostolation and making the salvation adjustment to justice of God. And then this is key in regards to this situation that's going on, that this is after the dispersion of 70 A.D. that lasts some 2,000 years. He will revive us after 2 days, and He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So we saw back earlier in Thessalonians, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. And literally in the Hebrew, as I was looking after, the English is correct. He will revive us after 2 days. It's in the third day then that they are established. So you use the Jewish calendar, 360 days a year.
and figure out your 2,000 years, that would date it back earlier than where we're at today. But that tells us the 2 days has passed. We're after the 2 days now. We're in the third day. We are in the third day. That's when we will Israel will be revived. You can just take my word for it at this point in time, or you can look it up for yourself. So, I may mention two days as maybe dating 2033, but literally the 2 days has passed based on the Jewish calendar, at least. So anyway. So, see, you have the presence of the major prophetic players as stipulated in Ezekiel 38, 1 through 16. One of the major players, as we know, is Russia during this period of time, as they will impact directly on prophetic Babylon. That's Ezekiel 38, 1 through 16. The word of the Lord, this is a prophecy of eschatology in the future about Gog is the code name. And the invasion of Israel. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog. That's the Russian Empire. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. It's against them. Judgment. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I'll turn you about, verse 4, and put hooks into your jaws. And I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, and all them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put, or Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet, they will be allied with them. Hooks in their jaws, that means it's going to turn their direction. There is going to be a force that puts them in a specific direction in regards to life. Gomer, which is speculated to be Germany, and again, Germany once again is in the news. Of all the nations that have the biggest protesting in regards to masks and stuff is Germany. See, it wasn't that long ago that they go, oh, no, we've been here before. When the wall came down under Reagan. Let's see. But anyway. Gomer with all his troops, Beth Togarma, Turkey. Maybe combination with another nation from the remote parts of the north with all his troops, all these from the north, many peoples with you. That's north from the perspective of Israel on the map. Be prepared, prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. And after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years, verse 8, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but his people were brought out to the nations. They are living securely, all of them. And you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of the unwalled villages, to find the holes in their defenses. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all them living without walls and having no bars or gates. To capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. 13. Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, have you come to catch your spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, carry away silver and gold, take away cattle and goods to catch your great spoil?
Therefore prophesy, Son of Man, say to Gog, thus says Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, you will not know it. And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many people with you, all them riding on the horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last day that I shall bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. So, to summarize this, to the clearest that I understand it, this looks at the event when the Antichrist will consolidate all the armies coming in to attack Israel in the last days. He saw the, and hopefully noticed the mention of going in and taking advantage of unwalled cities, of getting the spoils. Russia's known for doing that. I mean, World War II is a prime example. You know. Let other people kind of do your battles, and we'll come in and we'll join up. Then we'll take a more than our fair share, etc. But obviously, they will not be victorious any more than the rest of the armies that will be involved in regards to this one big attack on Israel at the end, as Christ will return with us, the church, his army, to protect Israel. So here, symbolically, code for present-day identities. See point one, Gog equals the ruler of Russia. I guess Putin now is de facto head of Russia now until, what, 2035 or something like that. I don't know, some weird thing way down the deal. It'll be interesting to see if he's a believer or not. Two, Magog, that looks at the land of Russia. That's their territory. Three, Persia is none other than Iran. Almost all of the commentaries recognize that. Four, is Ethiopia. Five, Put is Libya. The Daddy Gaddafi people there, it used to be. Six, Gomer is Germany, and Beth Togarma, as I noted, is Turkey. So all these must be in play. They must be prevalent in history. And nations and boundaries have consistently changed over time. But we know all these being present today. The other major prophetic entities now in place include one lion, the lion which is England. We saw that, Daniel 7, verse 4, the lion with eagle's wings. Also Jeremiah 50, verse 12. Let's see, that one was... your mother is the lion, will be greatly ashamed in regards to prophetic Babylon, political Babylon. The eagle's wings pluck, point two, we know is the United States of Babylon. Daniel 7:4. Three, you have political Babylon. That equals the United States. Jeremiah 50, we just did the doctrine of that. Compare verse 3. That didn't happen to historical Babylon. We showed you all of the things that did not occur and therefore denotes that it's a dual prophecy. It's looking to the future, to a prophetic Babylon. Compare verse 12 there in Jeremiah 50 to its mother, that is England. And then chapter 51, Revelation 18, primary chapters. Four, you have the leopard. That's in that portfolio of national animal identities of Daniel 7:6. The leopard is the Oriental Bloc, China. Those who align with them, North Korea, others, Vietnam, probably, part of that scenario. Revelation 16:12, they will have 100 million marching army of men, which their population is like an ant bed over there, Revelation 16:12. 5, you have the fourth beast, which we know is the revived Roman Empire. That's our European common market, the EU, that was brought out. We went over Daniel 7:7 there. The little horn that appears with great oratorical skills and blasphemes God in the most wrong way. 6, then you have spiritual Babylon. That's Revelation 17. That is none other than Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. That's the final form of the mother-son cult. They have deified Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary was not a god. She was not deity. She was simply human. Christ made that clear. But the mother-son cult goes all the way back in history as part of pagan beliefs. And Roman Catholicism simply took that cult practices and branded it with practices of Christianity. And hence the Roman Catholic Church was formed and became not only a religious but also a political entity. Other aspects in the Old Testament, the Queen of Heaven, she's referred to in that, in those kind of words, the round cakes. Why do you think Roman Catholics in communion serve you round wafers for? It's all symbolic. That's Revelation 17. So, okay, it's essential then that all these things above as stipulated by Scripture must be in place before the rapture can occur, or else they must come into existence within the 7-year time span of the tribulation. Obviously, we recognize when we're out of here, there's still 7 more years ago, which some of this will peak, if you will, or become prevalent in its expression and manifestation. So, well, therefore, back to the arguments that we began in this doctrine, Paul's use of we, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, where theologians try to say he expected the rapture to happen at any time during the church, including during the apostolic period. That's just goofy. That's oratorical grammar. It's simply an oratorical use of public address. Like I say, hopefully some of us will still be alive at the rapture. It doesn't mean all of us. I mean, it means some of all of us. It looks at the church corporately in that regard, as believers. That's oratorical use of public address. It refers to the members of the church age as a whole. And it's not an affirmation that Christ, continuing point L, returned during his lifetime. As we can conclude, Paul also understood the necessary events that needed to occur. You don't think he didn't know the prophecies of the Old Testament? Of the horns, and the little horns, in the book of Daniel? In addition, it's clear that his coming is clearly recognizable by the generation that is eyewitness to the culmination of the events foretold. A lot of us have basically existed throughout the entirety of that generation so far. Some of us a little shorter than others, some a little less than others, some a little more than others. So in, therefore, the false eminence denies the church the ability to identify the rapture generation, which doctrine is promulgated by Darby and most premillennialists. Darby is often said to be the father of dispensationalism. I am of the thought, based on my own studies, that dispensationalism, administration of God's plan, is a doctrine that has been known by positive adjusted believers since the age of the Gentiles. In fact, I'm going to present a study, hopefully, we get back to it in Genesis 38, that will show you a doctrine accustomed to taught dispensationalism. Uh, that Darby is recognized by modern theologians as promoting it among the church, that it obviously has been published, his work, etc., and adopted by other exegetes. Most dispensationalists are premillennialists. In other words, the tribulation, the rapture occurs pre-tribulational most, even though there is the exception to some mid and some post tribulation, but all are premillennialists, that the rapture will occur before the millennium enters in. So, the true eminence declares that Christ can come at any time, underlined in bold, once all the necessary prophetic items are in place. And it has to begin with the fig tree. He could not have come at any time in the church age, and certainly could not have returned before the nation of Israel was reestablished. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.